We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Amen. This light, this true light, bringing enlightenment to every man that was coming into the world, was coming into a world that had gone very, very wrong and lost its way in the dark labyrinths of sin. Lust had, from the Garden of Eden and the fall of man, taken possession of the human race, so that the lust for money, sex, and power had caused the world to be largely defined by greed, immorality, and war. This was the earth languishing in the pall of darkness, satanic darkness. The prophet would say, darkness covered the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hope and fears of all the years are met in Christ Jesus tonight. My sermon this morning is entitled, Yet in Thy Dark Streets Shineth. I'm borrowing the title from the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, but it's based right here in the Gospel of John. You know, there was only one hope of salvation for a world lost in the self-destructiveness of sinful darkness. And it's the hope that we celebrate at Christmas. That is, that the light of God would come and shine into the world. But how does this happen? How does it come to pass that the light of God would come into the world? Well, the Word, the Logos, the idea, the concept, the understanding, the revelation, the self-realization, the meditation of God upon Himself became flesh. Became human flesh and blood, became, well, let's say it this way, a human life, became one of us. So let's be very clear about this light. Let's say it like this. The light of God that leads the world out of darkness is a human life. It's the life of Jesus Christ. I want you to get that. I want you to focus in on that. I want you to take hold of that. The light of God that leads this world out of the darkness that it was languishing in is what? It's not a concept. It's not a religion. It's not something very theoretical. The light of God that leads the world out of darkness was a human life. The life of Jesus Christ. His life and as He lived it. He is giving us in His life a way of living that makes life livable again. So that the darkness does not continue to dominate the human race. All right, let's go to one of the great Christmas prophecies. Isaiah chapter 9. This is where many carols and Christmas cards and other Christmas themes find their origin. Isaiah chapter 9. I just want to read a couple of verses, two, maybe three. Isaiah chapter 9, written 700 years before the birth of Christ. The prophet writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or Gentiles. Let me comment on this for just a moment. This is a prophecy about, first of all, a place. It's a prophecy about Galilee. That's that northern region of Israel, north of Jerusalem. And Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes, and their allotment in the Promised Land was in Galilee. So to say Zebulun and Naphtali is to say Galilee. You'll also find in that verse a reference to the way of the sea, the Via Mara. The Via Mara was an ancient trade route that went right through Galilee. It's another way of identifying Galilee. And then it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Goyim, Galilee of the nations, because Galilee was always a place very much populated by Gentiles. So that when Jesus was born, I'm kind of jumping ahead, he's born in Bethlehem, but then he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. He grew up in a region that was about 50% Gentile. But you have to understand, Galilee has a new reputation because of the Galilean. But prior to Christ, Galilee was backwater. Galilee was held in contempt. Galilee was lightly regarded. Galilee was not the land of the elites, it was flyover country. Galilee was provincial. Galilee was hayseed. Galilee was backwards. Galilee was also a land where there'd been a lot of trouble. Because of the close proximity of the Jews and Gentiles living together and not able to get along, it was a land of a lot of war, a lot of difficulty, a lot of problems, a lot of darkness. A land of darkness. That was Galilee. People did not expect anything good to come out of Galilee, except the prophet says that something good would come, that light would come. Look at verse 2. He goes into poetry now, and the prophet says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness," talking about Galilee, "on them has light shined." Then drop down to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So, there is this acknowledgement that the world is lying in darkness. But there's a prophecy, an ancient oracle, that in a land that was very much defined by darkness, Galilee, that in that place a light would dawn. And that dawn would come through the birth of a child who would be destined to reign, whom we would laud with such titles as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so where does this light of God that is a human light first really begin to shine? It's in Galilee where Jesus begins his ministry. And most particularly when Jesus in Galilee preaches his Sermon on the Mount. What is happening? A light is emanating from this life and from his teaching. He is showing us a way out of the darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke write the first gospel memoirs. And their gospel accounts are similar. And so they're called the synoptic or similar gospels. John's is different. Everything about John is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the wilderness temptation. 40 days in the wilderness and the devil coming and temptation and all of that. John doesn't do that. John makes just the most subtle but poetic allusion to that when he writes in the 5th verse of his poetic prologue, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." What do we mean by this? Well, we mean the darkness of sin and Satan did not overcome the light of Christ, but the darkness tried to. Jesus encountered the darkness powerfully and most powerfully in the wilderness temptation. And the way I understand the wilderness temptation is that it is a ingenious, demonically ingenious attempt by Satan to lure Jesus over to the dark side. which then becomes a familiar theme in all kinds of literature and movies. But it's played out in reality as Jesus encounters the darkness in the form of brilliant, ingenious, demonic temptation as the Prince of Darkness tries to entice the Son of Light to come over to the dark side. This temptation that Jesus goes through in the wilderness well, it's something that we need to really think about. You know when it happened. It was after Jesus' baptism. Jesus was about 30 years of age. And he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, who was preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. He was calling people to repent of their sins. And Jesus joins a repentant multitude and is baptized by John. And some find this troubling. John the Baptist himself found it troubling. What are we to make of this? This sinless one, this one who is without sin, joining a baptism of repentance. You have to understand it like this. Jesus was not repenting for his own sin. He had no sin. But Jesus was joining the human race. He was joining us, and we had sin. And Jesus would not hold himself aloof and wag a scolding finger and say, "Well, you bunch of sinners, you sure have made a mess of it, haven't you?" No, instead he acknowledges that we're all in this together because he's fully human, and he joins us in our humanity, and he joins us in repentance, because as Jesus teaches us to pray, he can pray, "Forgive us our sins." What Jesus cannot pray is, "Forgive me my sin." He committed no sin. He was sinless. But he joined a sinful race, and he did not hold himself aloof, but he entered into our predicament with us to be the Savior, to be the salvation from among us, not from without. But after his baptism, he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, he's on the precipice of launching his ministry. He's getting ready to begin to be something far more than the carpenter of Nazareth. Up to this point, he's been a righteous Jew, observing the Sabbaths and the laws and the Torahs and all of that. But he's a carpenter. But now he's going to begin his ministry, and he's going to preach and teach and proclaim the kingdom of God and work miracles. But in preparation for that, he goes into a 40-day fast. And he's praying. And doubtless he is contemplating, what form will my ministry take? How am I going to go about this? He is thinking, he is planning, if you will, the course, the nature, the direction, the kind of ministry he's going to have. And then the dark Lord came to him. Satan came to him at the end of that 40 days. And he brings with him a trinity, if you will, of temptations. Well, everything's on the line. Everything's on the line. If the light of the world joins the dark Lord, if he comes over the dark side, there's not another Savior. There isn't like a stable of saviors that God can draw upon. Everything's on the line. A trinity of temptations that I call the temptations of bread, circus, and empire. We'll get to that in a moment. First of all, we have to talk about what it means when we're told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. Well, no doubt he did. Of course he did. Yes. We have a painting here. This was done by a Russian painter. The artist gave it to me as a gift in Russia a few years ago. I brought it home, framed it. It was just a rolled up canvas and they gave it to me. And it's, of course, a depiction of that temptation, specifically the first temptation. And here you see the darkness, kind of a shadowy fallen angel figure pointing to the stone, the temptation. We'll get to that in a moment. And here is Jesus. Here's the light of the world and here's the darkness. Here's the light of the world and here's the darkness. The darkness is trying to overcome the light. Now, but here's what we have to do. We say that Satan came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness, right? But how did he come? I think even this has to be, even the picture here has to be understood something as a metaphor. What I mean is, I don't think Satan showed up wearing his red suit, carrying his pitchfork and dragging behind him a forked tail. Hi, I'm the devil. You've probably heard of me. We're supposed to do this temptation thing. Stones to bread? No? How about jump off a temple? Show off? No? Let's see. What else? You want to worship me? We cannot have a trivial view of the temptation and turn it into a cartoon. This is hard for some of you to get. Jesus was really tempted to do these things. It wasn't a cartoon. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't trivial. It wasn't juvenile. Jesus was really tempted. And I'm sure that Satan came to him the same way he came. Anybody here ever been tempted by the devil, by the way? Anybody? My goodness, a whole room full of these people. Well, so when the devil comes to tempt you, how does he come? Does he walk in the front door and sit down in your living room and cross his legs and say, "Hi, I'm the devil. Thought I'd tempt you for a while." Because you wouldn't find that tempting. It's too obvious. How does the devil come? He comes. How does he come? He comes subtly, and he comes in disguise, and he comes disguised as your own dark thoughts. Thoughts come into Jesus' mind that it's going to take some doing to identify as alien thoughts, not from himself, not from the Father, but from the darkness, from the devil, from the wicked one, from the dark Lord. First temptation. Bread. Jesus has fasted 40 days and the temptation is turn stone into bread. Is it just as simple as, well, Jesus is now hungry? Well, Jesus is, the fast is over. It's 40 days. It's not going to be 41. He's going to eat now. Before the day's out, he eats. It wasn't simply a temptation just to satisfy their hunger and maybe break off a fast early, but the fast is really over, so it's not that. Jesus is feeling acute hunger, as one might imagine, 40 days. And he's thinking about human need, and in particular, human material need. And he's thinking about his ministry. And you can imagine, he's pondering, I could base my ministry on meeting human material need. Mm-hmm. Turn stone back, and turn, I can turn one stone back, and turn, I can turn a whole field of stones into bread. I could base this thing on meeting people's material need. Oh, that would be popular. People would like that. Believe me, they would like that. No. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is a dark temptation. That is the devil. That is not. No. Interestingly, Jesus does feed the multitude. He does multiply loaves of bread. Feeds 5,000. But he does it on his own terms. And yet what happens? The very next day, you can read about this in John 6. The next day, after feeding the multitude, they show up the next day with this in mind. They say, "We're going to make you king. Are you kidding me? You fed us. You gave us what we want. You filled our bellies. We're going to make you king. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus came to be king. Don't the ends justify the means? No. The means are the end in the process of becoming. There cannot be any contradiction between the means and the end. So when they come back the next day and say, we want to make you king because, man, you met our felt needs. You filled our bellies. Do it again, will you? Do it again. That's what they said. Yeah, how about some more? Another filet of fish sandwich, please. And Jesus says, oh, you're hungry? Yeah, we're hungry. He said, well, eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? Yeah, yeah. In fact, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What? Yeah, I'm serious. Eat my flesh and drink my... You're talking like a crazy man. We're not going to follow you anymore. You're talking like a crazy man. And they all left, except the 12. And Jesus says to Peter, well, what about you guys? You guys staying or going? And Peter said, you are talking kind of crazy, but you alone have the words of life. You alone have the words of life. And we've come to believe in you, so we're sticking with you. See, Jesus was not going to base his ministry in providing a secular solution to man's spiritual problems. To give people bread is a good thing, and we need to be involved in that, but here's the demonic genius of the darkness. He tempts Jesus not with that which is overtly evil, but that which is apparently good. But you're bypassing this truth. As the great French mathematician Blaise Pascal said, the heart of man is a God-shaped void that nothing of this world can fill. Man cannot live by bread alone. But it needs that eternal, life-giving word of God. Second temptation. Circuses. Jesus has his thought. He's out there in the wilderness, but in his mind, he's on the pinnacle of the temple. He's thinking about that pinnacle of the temple. That place where they sound the shofar, that towers above the plaza below. Jesus, you know, I could go up on that pinnacle. I could go up on that pinnacle. I mean, I could just leap off. And people would think somebody's killing themselves. And then the angels would come and catch me. And I would touch down ever so lightly. And people would be overawed. And they would go, you're the one. And they would follow me. And guess what? That is all true. Right? But then Jesus says, no. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not make God prove himself. You shall not make God prove himself. No. It is written. Why isn't God more obvious? You ever wonder that? Why isn't God more obvious? You know, we have atheists, agnostics, skeptics. You who believe, do you believe that God, if he so chose, could in that amount of time convince every agnostic, atheist, skeptic of his reality? Could he do it?
Yes.
He doesn't. Why not? Because God will not make a mockery of his own image by enslaving the will of man with that which is indisputable and irrefutable. God will not burst into your life and say, I am here, believe in me, and give you no choice in the matter. Why isn't God more obvious? Oh, well, I can actually come up with a lot of philosophical, sophisticated arguments of an ontological nature as to why I believe that God is, in fact, terribly obvious. And to me, they're persuasive. They don't tend to be very persuasive to too many other people. Descartes liked it. Anselm liked it. I like it. Nobody else does. Not many anyway. They don't find it persuasive. But here is the truth. C.S. Lewis said it this way. The indisputable and the irrefutable are the two things that God cannot use in dealing with man because it undermines his whole project. Yes, God can make you believe, but what's the point of that? Then God becomes simply a puppeteer. Oh, I believe in you. Yes, and I believe in you too. Oh. And God doesn't want that. He wants you to bear his image in authentic freedom. And so God operates in what Dostoevsky called the miracle of restraint. God restrains himself, giving you enough evidence, enough evidence, if you want to believe, and if you want to not to. Kierkegaard called it God's light touch. It's as if God comes up very softly beside you and touches you on the shoulder. He doesn't come, grab you by the shoulders, whirl you around and scream in your face, "Believe in me!" And somebody says, "I will not believe until God does that." Then you will not believe. He doesn't operate that way. Christianity is not a religion of sensationalism. It's not circuses of sensationalism. And neither is it a religion of logical refutations and supplying empirical proofs. This is not that. It's just not what it is. And to try to make it that is a distortion. It's not leaping off pinnacles. It's not logical refutation. It is a leap to faith. And the one sign and the one proof we are given is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one we're guaranteed. And the witnesses that bear witness to it. We saw him alive. You say, "Well, I don't believe them." Well, then you don't believe. But that is the witness, and that is the sign, and that is the proof that God raised his Son from the dead. Amen. And that's what the Christian faith is based upon, and it is called a Christian faith, not a Christian logic, not a Christian proof. It's based on the faith of the message that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the miracle that we center our faith upon. Not doing tricks for you. Not, "God, okay, I'll believe in if you make a dog bark three times at 2:00 in the key of G." You know, it doesn't work that way. But it's that third temptation that just messes with me. The third temptation. The way we're told it is that Satan took Jesus up onto a high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and their splendor. And he said, "All of this authority is given to me. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship." Again, I cannot accept that it's as crass as the devil overtly just trying to make a deal with Jesus. "I'll tell you what, pal. I got it all. You want it. Bow down. Say, 'Hail Satan,' and I'll give it to you." That wouldn't even tempt you. And yet Jesus was tempted. It was more... That's what it was. The temptation, in fact, was that. But it was far more subtle. It was the temptation that came in the form of a thought, albeit a dark thought, to bring about the kingdom of God in the way of the Pharaohs and the Caesars. It's what everybody wanted him to do. It's what people expected him to do. They expected him to raise an army, fight a battle, overthrow the Romans, liberate the Jews, and bring the reign of God back to Israel. That's what everybody expected Messiah to do. Everybody. And Jesus was tempted to do it that way. He knew people wanted it. He knew that I can be a good king. "No, Frodo, I would use the ring for good." And that's what it was. It was the offer of the ring of power. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all, but in the darkness bind them. That's the temptation. Do you know the story about Judah Maccabee? 150 years before Christ, as Israel was oppressed by the Greek Seleucid kings, and then it was the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. These were Syrians of Greek ancestry, and they were dominating Israel in a town called Modiin. They were ordered to offer a pig as a sacrifice upon an altar to the Greek god Zeus. The priest of that town, Mattathias, all the same word. He refused to do so, but when one compromising Jew, ready to commit apostasy, stepped forward and volunteered, Matthias struck him down and killed him. A revolt ensued. Matthias's sons ended up becoming the leaders. A year later, Matthias was captured by the Greeks and put to death. His dying words were, "Avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full." That was his dying words. Avenge the wrong done to your people, pay back the Gentiles in full. And his third son, Judah, becomes the real leader of this guerrilla warfare movement against the occupying Syrian oppressors. And he earns the nickname Judah Maccabee. His name is Judah, and he earns the nickname Maccabee, which means hammer. He's known as Judah the Hammer because, man, he just let the hammer fall on those Gentiles. He hammered him into the ground. He hammered him and brought some kind of political liberation to Israel. And he became the prototype for Messiah. And Jesus knew that. I mean, it's what's celebrated in Hanukkah. And Jesus knew they were looking for that kind of Messiah. And Jesus was, he was tempted to do it. And do you think he could have pulled it up? How many of you think Jesus, with his leadership skills, his wisdom, and his miracles, could have raised an army? I mean, they were ready. They were like, "We're ready. We got our swords. We're ready. Hello, come on. That's what Messiah. That's job description of Messiah. Liberate people from oppression. Let's go." You think Jesus could have raised an army and successfully liberated Israel from Roman tyranny? Do you think so? I think so. And I think Jesus is smarter than Alexander the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Pharaoh Necho. And I think Jesus could have not only done that, I think he could have raised a great Hebrew army, marched on Rome, and overthrown that empire. Sure. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all in the darkness, bind them, and it wouldn't have changed anything. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Jesus would have gone over to the dark side if he'd done it that way. And he recognizes the temptation for what it is. He's tempted to go the way of empire and bring about a solution through the violent means of warfare. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan! It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Jesus goes forth with a revolutionary message that is encapsulated in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is radical. And it is revolutionary. And it is demanding. And we have to decide whether we want to live in that light or not. I wrote this book. Here's what I've learned being involved now with some publishing experience. Is the publisher, to a certain extent, allows me to handle what goes here. This is my job. I get that. Their job is this thing right here. That's their job. Because even though we say you can't judge a book by its cover, they'll say, but you can sell a book by its cover. And so they control the color and the design and the title. I had a different title. My original title was 70 times 7. But they said, no, let's change it, and I like their title better, to Unconditional, with a question mark. Unconditional, question mark. Because is it unconditional? Really? I mean, really? This call to forgiveness, is it unconditional? Sure, there's some good. That's why by the time I get to page 3, third page, on the third page, you find out, for modern people, the iconic image of evil and the leading candidate for the unforgivable is the Holocaust and the evil architect of that atrocity, Adolf Hitler. So, because I know that's where people go, yeah, okay, but what about Hitler and the Holocaust? So I don't wait around to page 200. I bring it up myself on page 3. I dig myself the biggest hole I can find and see if I can climb out of it. Unconditional question mark. But they kept the original subtitle. My subtitle was always The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness, or something like that anyway. And it went through variations. But the one word that was always there was the word radical. Some people said, well, you know, but that sounds like, you know, like it's a trendy word, like, you know, like from the 80s. Rad. It was rad, man. No, it's not that radical. It's what the word actually means. There's no other word for it. What Jesus calls us to is not tame, timid, or tepid. It's not common sense. It's not conventional wisdom. It is radical. But to embrace it is to live in the light. Today, the church faces its own trilogy of temptation in the form, not so much bread circuses and empire, I'd say it this way, prosperity, popularity, and politics. That could be another book. I could make countless people mad. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light which enlightens everyone. Enlightenment. Everybody say enlightenment. Enlightenment. Enlightenment is a very interesting concept. It's known both in the West and in the East. In the West, we think of the Enlightenment, Descartes, I think, therefore I am, scientific revolution, learning to think empirically, all of that. That's our form of enlightenment. In the East, it takes on a much more mystical and religious tone. Enlightenment is usually at the heart of Eastern religion, particularly Buddhism. I know a bit about Buddhism. I've been to Bodh Gaya, where the young Siddhartha, under the Banya tree, had his enlightenment and became the Buddha, the enlightened, the awakened one. I've been to Deer Park outside of Varanasi, where the Buddha preached his first sermon on the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. Did you know that? Buddha preached his first sermon in Deer Park. Not the one over there. It's in India. And I think the Buddha saw some things about the nature of the human condition and about the nature of suffering and a way to deal with it. I do think that. Buddhism is interesting. It's not a religion in the typical sense. It's an atheistic religion. There's no personal God in it. It's just really a human way to deal with the reality of suffering. Christian enlightenment is nothing like that. Here's the primary difference between Eastern enlightenment in the form of Buddhism and Christianity. In Buddhism, enlightenment comes from a self-realization of our own condition, from a light within. That is not Christian enlightenment. In Christian enlightenment, the light comes entirely from without. It does not come from within ourselves. As Christians, our confession is there is not enough light in my own heart to enlighten my way. I need a light from elsewhere. Amen. And our confession is Jesus Christ is that light that enlightens the whole world. That we look not within, but without, and we look to Jesus. And His light, I mean, it is like just suddenly turning on a floodlight in a pitch dark place, and suddenly everything is illuminated. So that now we must live our lives in a form of not self-evaluation, but evaluating ourselves in comparison to that one who is known to history as Jesus of Nazareth. His life. And the teaching He brings and the way He lives and the way He dies and the way He's vindicated by His resurrection illumines and enlightens everyone so that we have to choose whether we will come to the light or not. Jesus said, many will not come to the light because they love the darkness, because their deeds are evil. And the cockroaches scamper for the dark corners when the light is turned on. Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, we could have a class on comparative religions, and I kind of know how to do that. And we can compare. Here's Christianity, here's Islam, here's Judaism, here's Confucianism, here's Hinduism, here's Buddhism. We can talk about the similarities and the differences and da-da-da-da. But when you get down to the founders, truly, Jesus is incomparable. He didn't talk like anybody else. Nobody else talks like him. Here's the noble truths, and here's the eightfold path, and Jesus doesn't talk. Jesus says things that are outlandish. I am the light of the world. Not here's an idea, here's a thought, here's how you might find light, here's where enlightenment. I am the light of the world. And I mean, he is just confronting you, and you have to decide, well, is he or is he not? And he doesn't leave you any wiggle room. Well, I think he's a good guy, but not the light of the world. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I'm a good guy. He's saying I'm the light of the world. He's playing for all the marbles. It's yes or no. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk. It's not just kind of have a ethereal, casual, I sort of believe in Jesus. No. It's do you believe in him enough that you're going to follow his way? He brings new light into the world. He gives us a new way to be human. Yes, I believe in him. I believe in him and I'm going to follow him. Jesus says, all right, you become sons of light. And you live in the light. That's the choice that's presented to us in Christ. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. And he continues. Now 2,000 years later, his life continues to emanate light. And we have to decide. Is our back going to be to the sun because the light is too intense? Or will we dare to come to the light even though it exposes all of our failures and shortcomings and sin? Because we also believe the component of the good news that says he is full of grace and truth. And he forgives our sins. And he says, let me teach you to live in the light. Amen. Bow your heads. I call you today to believe in the light, to come to the light, and to live in the light who is Christ. I make no logical argument for it. I simply make a proclamation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the light of the world. He died upon a cross, but God vindicated him and raised him from the dead on the third day. Jesus is alive, he is ascended, and he is Lord. That is the announcement I make to you. And I call upon you to believe in the light, come to the light, and live in the light who is Christ. How many of you here today say, yes, I want to believe in the light. I want to draw near to the light. I want to return to the light. I want to begin to live and live again in the light. I want to come to the light today. Put your hand up high where I can see it. Amen. So many. God bless you. I'd like everybody in this building to stand on your feet. I saw many of you raise your hand. I want to lead you in a prayer. I want us to pray right now. Especially those of you that raised your hand, because this is a very special moment for you, but it's for everybody. And I want us to confess in our faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to bring our lives into the light and begin to follow him or begin to follow him again. Amen?
Yes.
Pray this prayer with me. I'll lead you. You pray. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I confess you are the Son of God, the light of the world. I believe you died upon a cross and you were raised on the third day. Jesus, I confess that you are Lord. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live in your light. I want to be a child of light. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for all who prayed that prayer. May they know their sins are forgiven now. May they know that they have left the darkness and they've stepped into the light. That there will now be changes, profound, deep changes. Help them, Lord. Help them to make these changes by the Helper who is the Holy Spirit. Help us each and every one to begin to live as sons and daughters of the light, to cast off the deeds of darkness, to no longer live like that, to put aside all that which is corrupting, all that which belongs to the lusts of sex, money, and power, to put away those lusts of greed and immorality and war and put those aside and begin to live in the light as sons and daughters of the light. I pray that you would help us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now come on and praise the Lord. Mm-hmm.